Welcome to Literary Arts, the Archive Project. I'm Andrew Proctor. The Archive Project is a retrospective of some of the most engaging talks from the world's best writers from the first 30 years of literary arts in Portland. We bring you Karen Armstrong this time. Armstrong has written more than 20 books on faith and the major religions, studying what Islam, Judaism, and Christianity have in common, and how our faiths have shaped world history and drive current events. She first rose to prominence with her book, A History of God, in 1993, and later landed on the bestseller list with her book, Islam, A Short History, which was published in 2000, just 1 year before the 9/11 attacks. A former nun, Armstrong has written two books about this experience, Through the Narrow Gate, about her 7 years in a convent, and The Spiral Staircase, about her subsequent spiritual awakening. In 2008, Armstrong received the prestigious $100,000 TED Prize. Join me for Karen Armstrong here on Literary Arts, The Archive Project.
Thank you. Great to be here. And I'm going to talk tonight about God, looking at my latest book. And when I was about 8 years old, I had to learn by heart this definition of God in the Catholic Catechism. God is the Supreme Spirit, who alone exists of himself and is infinite in all perfections. Now, I have to say that at eight, that didn't mean much to me, and I still find it a rather pompous and arid definition. But I've, after 25 years or so of studying the world religions, I've come to the conclusion that it's also incorrect, because it takes it for granted that it's possible simply to draw breath and define, a word that literally means to set limits upon, a reality that goes beyond everything we can think or speak of. Now, we really have, despite our immense brilliance in science and technology, we have often very undeveloped, even primitive notions about God and religion. Many of us learn about God when we're small children, at about the same time as we hear about Santa Claus. And our ideas of Santa Claus change and develop over time, but our ideas of God tend to get stuck, can easily get stuck at an infantile level. And we're not often given much help by our pastors, because it's not an individual failing, it's a societal shift. And I want to look at that today. In the past, in the pre-modern world, people knew that it was very difficult indeed to talk about God. And they would be Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, a theologian whom we've never heard, most people have never heard of, Denis the Areopagite. But that in itself is telling, because until the 16th century, he was one of the major authorities in the West. And it's the fact that we haven't heard of him is, I think, a symptom of our spiritual dis-ease. But they all would have been horrified by that definition of God. They would have made it clear and said, look, you cannot say that God is a spirit or a being. You can't even say God is the supreme being, because that means just another one of us, the last in the series, the top of the series. We're talking about something different altogether. The great Jewish, Christian and Muslim theologians, Maimonides, Ibn Sina, Al-Ghazali, all said that you can't even say that God exists, because our notion of existence is too limited to apply to God. God doesn't exist like you or me or this table, which have limited, we are limited manifestations of being. We know that we will die. We know our limitations. We know we get sick, we get tired. And yet being, existence itself, rolls through all things. That's more like what God was. And people understood that very much in the ancient world. A lot of the great theologians of the past would find much of our theology and our talk about God, frankly, idolatrous. We talk about, we ask God to bless our nation or save our queen, and we expect him to be on our side in a war or an election, even though our opponents are also presumably God's children and the object of his love and care. And idolatry doesn't just mean bowing down in front of a statue. It means raising a particular human notion of the divine to an absolute level. And if once you've done that, once you've made something that is essentially finite, absolute, you're going to get violence. That's when you get violence in religion. Because an absolute can't accept the presence of another absolute and feels compelled to destroy it. And the great theologian said it's very dangerous to think about God too much as a personality. Of course, we can start off like that. The Bible tells us we can start with this, but it points beyond itself, like all religious language, into transcendence. And once you start thinking about God as a personality, like ourselves, writ large, with likes and dislikes similar to our own, then you have the danger of religiously articulated violence. You have the Crusaders who used to go into battle to kill Jews and Muslims with the cry on their lips, God wills it. Obviously projecting their own fear and loathing of these rival faiths onto an imaginary deity that they were creating in their own image and likeness, and giving that loathing and hate a seal of absolute approval. And terrorists do the same today, of course. And so that's why in the ancient world and the pre-modern world, right up to the 16th and 17th century, in all the world faiths, they said, yes, God, we can talk about God, but God, as the Muslims say, is always greater. Allahu Akbar, God is always greater than we can conceive. Now, right back in the 10th century before Christ, the people of India had already developed what I think is a kind of archetype, a model of religious discourse. It's called the Brahmodya competition. Brahmin priests would go out into the tropical forests and make a retreat. And there they would fast, and they would do yoga. They were already beginning to develop yoga exercises of breathing. Why? To put themselves into a different frame of consciousness. We can't, that's something to know, we can't talk about God in the same way as we conduct a business deal or an argument with our wives or discuss science. We need to put ourselves more into the receptive frame of mind that is characteristic of our listening to poetry or music. I mean, you can even measure the difference on a machine when people switch into this more receptive mode. So after their retreat, they would come back and start the competition. And the object of it was to find a formula in which to define the Brahman, the ultimate reality in India, which a reality that lies beyond all the gods. Which is not a person. You don't pray to it. It certainly didn't create the world. It is being itself. And it is also in you, animating you. So the first one, the challenger, would come out with an extremely learned, poetic, evocative definition of Brahman. And the others, his opponents, would listen carefully. And then they'd have to build on that and reply. And the winner was the one that reduced everybody to silence. And in that silence, the Brahmin was present. The Brahmin was not present, experienced in the wordy definitions, but in the stunning realization of the impotence of speech. Now, this is what our minds do. We are so constructed that our minds, even at their most rational, can segue very naturally and easily into transcendence. Take music, an art form which is inseparable, really, from religion. I mean, religion has always relied on music and on beautiful sound, in a way. And it is at once the most corporeal of the arts. It's created by animal gut and breath and skins, but it's also one of the most cerebral of the arts. It's closely related to mathematics. It's an extremely complex, rationally worked out modulations of tone and pattern. But it introduces us to a mode of knowledge that goes beyond words. You can't say what a Beethoven quartet is about, but it touches you deeply within and lifts you momentarily beyond yourself. And we seek out this kind of experience. It fills us, you know, we feel that we inhabit our humanity more closely, more fully than usual. And so this is a natural thing for us to do. Poetry, too, takes us, rather like the Brahmojja competition, to the brink of meaning. And there's often that sense of silence, like as in a concert hall, when the last notes of the symphony die away, and there'll often be a beat of silence before the applause begins. And so this is very natural to us. In fact, it's thought that, it's been said that the desire and the determination to live in some relation to transcendence, that which climbs above, goes beyond what we can think or know, is perhaps the defining human characteristic. Maybe animals do it. Other animals do it, but we don't know. One of the very, very earliest documents of our species is in the caves of Lascaux, in southern France and northern Spain, where there are about 200 labyrinthine underground caverns, which were painted by our Stone Age ancestors. You've seen the paintings, of course, in pictures, and the myriad engravings. Lascaux is not the oldest. It's about 17,000 years old. The oldest one is dated to 30,000 years old. And they all have a sort of common theme, a common ideology, common imagery. And it's generally agreed now that these caves were used for some kind of ritual. We can't know what went on, of course. We can only speculate. And I do speculate a bit in my book, but it is only speculation. But for 20,000 years, a huge chunk of our human history, people visited those caves, and it was hard work. This is something we've lost sight of in religion. Very often we bop in and sing a few hymns or call in to do a half-hour yoga class once a week or something. But that's not it. These people worked hard to get into these caves. Would sometimes take hours. It was extremely dangerous. You were crawling through the ground in tunnels only a foot high until you came to the central sanctuary. And for people who were living on the brink of malnutrition, these caves were time consuming, you know, going to the caves was dangerous, time consuming, uneconomic. And even producing those paintings in that pitch darkness in places which have never seen the sun was an extraordinary effort. And religion, and I'll come back to that later, is hard work. But transcendence and the silence is built unknowing. The fact that we've come to the end of what we can know is built into our human condition. And it's difficult for us in the modern world because we're used to getting information and knowledge at the click of a mouse. And we expect it instantly. But it's inherent in the human condition. We keep coming back to unknowing, as we've seen in scientific developments. But I want to just briefly start with Socrates, the founder of the Western rational tradition. Now, when people came to talk to Socrates, they thought they knew exactly what they were talking about. But after half an hour of Socrates' relentless questioning, they found they didn't know the first thing of what courage, for example, was. Even though the people in this dialogue were army generals who endured the trauma of battle. And at the end of every Socratic dialogue, you come to a sense of aporia, doubt, an absolute experience of the profound ignorance of human beings. And at that point, Socrates said, your quest can begin. At this point, you become a philosopher, a word which means a lover of wisdom. And you pursue wisdom like a lover because you know you don't possess it. Socrates said he was wise in only one respect, because he knew he did not know anything. What he was creating was a rational version of the Brahmojya competition that leads to silence and unknowing. There are all kinds of things we can talk about with Socrates. But one thing I would like to stress is that the Socratic dialogue was not like the sort of dialogues we have today. Dialogue's very much a buzzword in our society. We're always having dialogue with this, and dialogue has to be opened here. But there's very little dialogue actually going on, at least in a Socratic sense. Because Socrates always said that in at the point of a dialogue was not to convert your partner to accepting your opinion. The point of a dialogue was to realize you knew nothing. And at each point, Socrates said, you had to be in accord. There must be no malicious speech. A dialogue was a spiritual exercise for Socrates, and it was conducted always in gentleness and courtesy. You gave your opinion as a gift to your interlocutors, and they, in turn, would allow it to change them. You go into dialogue prepared for change. That doesn't often happen today. For us, dialogue and debate in our law courts, in our parliamentary or institutions, in the media, in academe, it's not in all these debates. It's not enough for us to seek the truth. We also have to defeat or even humiliate our opponents. Now, Socrates would say that's not a dialogue, and it's why I hate. I'm very much have come to really sort of get distressed by contentious religious dialogue, by quarreling about religion, utterly counterproductive. But religion, the insights of religion are based on practice. So were the insights of the early philosophers. You can find out all about that in my book, those of you who bought a copy. And Socrates and Plato and Aristotle weren't just thinking about metaphysical facts. You didn't understand what they were saying unless you'd done the spiritual exercises and adopted a particular way of life. And the way of life taught you. Same with religion. We've lost all that. For us, religion is becoming a notional matter. You believe first, then you act. In the pre-modern world, it was the other way around, but of that, more later. Well, what about revelation, then? After all, the monotheisms claim that they've had revelations from God. And so surely that gives us some kind of knowledge, some kind of certainty. After all, if God's saying something to us, that it must be right. I mean, that we must, you can't have doubt about that. This is not the case. We just need anybody who thinks that religion means that you have to toe the line intellectually and accept other people's opinions should read the rabbis of the Talmudic period. And I'm just going to tell you one story because that actually gives the flavor of rabbinic discourse. Rabbi Eliezer, one of the major early rabbis in the early days after the destruction of the temple, was having a dispute with two of his colleagues in the House of Studies. And he could not bring them round to his point of view. So in an entirely unsocratic way, he tried to bludgeon them into accept his opinions by asking God to perform a series of miracles to prove that he was right. And obligingly, a carob tree moved 400 feet of its own accord, and the water in a canal flowed uphill, and the House of the Studies walls, they just sort of caved in as if on the point of collapse. And the other rabbis were utterly unimpressed. If they'd been New Yorkers, they'd have said, so. And in fact, they seem rather disapproving of these divine pyrotechnics. Rabbi Joshua said, it is not suitable, he said, that the walls of the House of Studies should cave in while the sages are within discussing serious matters. Eventually, in desperation, Rabbi Eliezer asks for a voice from heaven to adjudicate. And obligingly again, a voice booms down from above, why are you quarreling with Rabbi Eliezer? The Torah is always exactly as he says. And at this point, Rabbi Joshua says, no. And he quotes back to God, God's own scripture, a sentence from the book of Deuteronomy, entirely out of context, but that never bothered the rabbis. And he said, it is not in heaven. And by that, we are told, he meant that on Mount Sinai, God had given the Torah to human beings. It was no longer in heaven. It was no longer heaven's business. It was now enshrined in the heart of every Jew. And so, said Rabbi Joshua, we take no notice of a divine voice. Not even God can tell another Jew what to think. And of course, this is wonderful. There's another story. I can't resist these rabbinic stories because they do throw light on and show us what we've lost. Instead of clinging nervously to tradition, people were ready to branch out. And the next generation, the great star was Rabbi Akiva. And he perfected an inventive form of exegesis which said that the Torah was God's word and therefore it must speak to every single generation. And you'd always find something new in it. You must make the Torah speak, the voice of God, audible for your generation. Every time a Jew confronted the holy text, it would mean something different. And so the rabbis would quite happily change the words of scripture and make a pun in order to take knowledge forward. They felt that scripture was there to help us move into the future, not to make us cling to the past. And it's said that Rabbi Akiva's brilliance had reached heaven, and Moses heard about it, and was absolutely intrigued and thought he'd come down and listen in on Rabbi Akiva's Torah class. So he came down and sat in the eighth row at the back of the class and found, to his extreme embarrassment, that he couldn't understand a word of what was going on, even though Akiva was expounding the law that had been given to him, to Moses, on Mount Sinai. So he went back, sadly, shaking his head. Another rabbi put it more succinctly. He said, matters that were not revealed to Moses were revealed to Rabbi Akiva and his generation. Revelation is ongoing, and it depends on us. And the rabbis used to say that scripture is incomplete. It needs to be perfected by human ingenuity and creativity, just as we've made wheat or something, or cake or something from wheat, and linen from flax. And I forgot to say that after the Rabbi Eliezer story, it said that God heard about what had happened and how the rabbis had refused to accept the heavenly voice, and he smiled and said, "My children have defeated me." In other words, they've grown up. Instead of gullibly swallowing a whole lot of stuff, they were thinking for themselves and taking responsibility for their own lives. Now look how far we've come from this, and how we cling in the past to the past, as though in terror, and God forbid we should deviate from the Council of Chalcedon or something. Now, for example, let's look at the controversial creation story, Genesis 1. Nobody read this story as a literal account of the origins of life until our scientific period. In the ancient world, a cosmology or a creation story wasn't meant to tell you about these matters. A creation story was therapeutic. It was mythos, and mythos has been well described as an early form of psychology. It stories about gods and heroes going into the underworld and fighting demons and threading through labyrinths taught you how to negotiate the internal labyrinthine world of the psyche. And you had to put a creation myth, any kind of myth, into practice. Only then did you get the point. Creation stories were primarily therapeutic. People imagined that somehow something had brought something out of nothing. But they were quite clear that nobody knew how it was. At a very early 10th century BC, hymn in the Rig Veda, the Indian scripture, said, "Who knows how something came from nothing? Not even the highest of the gods knows. Nobody can know." And they knew that. They knew you couldn't go, as we would say, beyond the Big Bang. But the creation myth was telling people what to do in the present. It was telling people how to be creative in their own lives. That's one famous Indian creation story. Another one, others in the Middle East would say how you had to struggle and fight in order to preserve cosmic order and to preserve the resources of the cosmos, and that gods and human beings had to work together to keep things going. And so a creation story was often recited when people felt the need for an infusion of this sacred power, this immensity that had somehow brought everything into existence. And so it would be recited at a sickbed or at the start of a new project. When you were building a house or a boat, you'd recite a creation myth. And similarly, it made no sense unless it was enacted in ritual and somehow applied to your own life. Otherwise, a myth remains an opaque story, rather like the rules of a board game. You know how boring and complicated they sound. when you're reading them. But once you pick up the dice and start to play, everything falls into place. Now, the first chapter of Genesis is also therapeutic. It's written, during the 6th century, before Christ. And while the Israelites had been deported to Babylonia. And it's a very gentle satire on Babylonian religion, which must have been balm to the bruised spirits of the exiles. And also its image of a world in which everything had its place. And, you know, everything is separated out and has its rightful place in the cosmos, must have been very healing and consoling to a displaced people. But we know that other exiles at the same time preferred a much more violent cosmology and talked about God slaying monsters, that Yahweh slew a sea monster. Like the other Middle Eastern gods, in order to bring the world into being. You can find that in the later chapters of Isaiah. So no one's required to believe this thing, and again, a myth is always a program for action. If you don't do it, you don't get it. Religion is like driving, or you can't learn to drive by reading the rules of the road or the car manual. You have to get into the vehicle and start acquiring the skill. You can't learn to swim by reading a book of instructions on the side of the pool. You have to fling yourself into the element. You can't learn to dance or you can't learn to be an athlete immediately. It takes years to acquire these skills, but if you persevere, you may be able to move with unearthly beauty and do things that to an untrained body seemed impossible. And that's what the myths of religion were supposed to do. They showed you how to behave, and if you did behave like that, you achieved a greater capacity of mind and heart. You became like the Dalai Lama with whom I was with this weekend, last weekend, or the Buddha, or Jesus indeed, people who are numinous, who have achieved religion rather than thinking it. Now, what was Genesis telling them to do? Well, in the Middle East, people were very used to cosmologies being very violent. Because mostly these gods that slew sea monsters or demons to create the world, it exemplified the struggle of life, almost a Darwinian of struggle of life, the survival of the fittest, that you had to be prepared to struggle in order to keep things going. So when the first listeners heard this creation hymn in the beginning of God's creation of heaven and earth, they'd have expected a violent story with the usual sea monsters. And sure enough, the ocean is right there at the in the very first verse. Darkness brooded over the face of ocean. But of course, the ocean is simply the raw materials of the universe. There's no violence. This is a non-violent cosmology. The author has extracted the violence. And Yahweh, at the end of every day, looks at all he has made and blesses it. It says it is good. Everything is good. He doesn't say, well, that's good, but, you know, that's a bit iffy, or I prefer this. Not a bit. Everything is good, and he blesses it. And we know that some of the exiles were hoping to dash the Babylonian babies' heads against a rock and wanted to do to the Babylonians what the Babylonians had done to them. No, says Pete, that's not the way. Everyone must be like Yahweh. Blessing his creation, blessing everything that he has made, even the Babylonians, and resting calmly on the Sabbath. Now, but still, nobody was required to believe that this was a literal account of the origins of life. St. Augustine, for example, in the 4th-5th century, made this absolutely clear. Nobody interpreted their scriptures in a wholly literal way, because as the early fathers of the church said, you simply can't do it. These are far too contradictory contra-texts. They're all contradicting one another. You must seek a spiritual interpretation. And Augustine, who's regarded as a major authority in the West by Catholics and Protestants alike, said quite clearly that if a biblical text contradicted science, we had to find a new interpretation of that text. Now, if only people had taken some notice of this today, we could all have saved ourselves a great deal of trouble. The example that he gave was that in the ancient, very ancient world, people had thought that there was a body of water above the earth and that dripped through the clouds, and that's how we got rain. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about the waters above the earth. Well, Augustine said, we can't believe that now. It's nonsense. And, you know, we now our modern science has advanced, so therefore we must interpret this text allegorically. And this was general practice right up to the 16th century, so that at the dawn of the scientific revolution, you find John Calvin saying, when he's commenting on the first chapter of Genesis, he's saying, look, there are some, he says, frantic persons who like to condemn what they don't understand, who are trying to impede science. This is entirely wrong. He said they point out that in the Bible, God says that the moon and the sun are the greatest heavenly bodies. Now we know, he said, that Jupiter and Saturn are much bigger than the moon. So is the Bible wrong? Not at all, says Calvin. Scripture has nothing to tell us about science. Scripture is it's giving us something talking about something entirely different. And if you want to learn about astronomy or cosmology, he finishes up, go elsewhere. Science, he said, is very useful and very pleasant, and must not be impeded by timorous persons. And roughly at the same time, or actually at the time of the infamous Galileo crisis, there's a witty cardinal in the Vatican who said that in Scripture, the Holy Spirit was telling us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Very neatly done. And now right up in the 16th century, in the Jewish world, you have Isaac Luria, a Kabbalist, medieval Kabbalist, creates an entirely new creation myth, one that bears absolutely no relation to Genesis at all. And Kabbalists in the Jewish tradition had always taken every word of the first chapters of Genesis as an account, a sort of a hidden symbolic account of the inner life of God. They'd interpreted the whole thing allegorically. And in this vein, Isaac Luria, early 16th century, created this violent myth, creation myth, filled with explosions and false starts, and which reflected the frightening world in which the Jewish people lived at this time, when they had been expelled from one country of Europe after another. And now, if someone did this today, they'd be hell to pay. You know, they'd say, you know what? Contradicting scripture, violating the Bible, this is not in the Bible. But strange story inspired a Jewish mass movement from Poland to Iran. It was the only theology to win acceptance at this time. And of course, people didn't just believe it in a credulous way. It was accompanied by rituals that helped Jews to deal with their grief and to come to terms with what they'd lost, their various homelands, the pain of that was its popularity. Backed up by these rituals, it gave them insight into matter. Instead of giving them certain information about the cosmos, the stories of religion, the cosmologies of religion, were telling them how to deal with realities for which there are no easy solution, how to deal with pain, mortality, grief, and despair. And that was the reason for its success. So what happened? How did we get from this to where we are now? Well, it's often thought that science and religion have always been at loggerheads, but that is in fact not actually the case. Even allowing for the Galileo problem, which was a sort of most unholy blip, science, in the 17th and 18th centuries, science and religion were best friends. They were absolutely intoxicated with one another. Newton had claimed that he had found proof for God's existence. He claimed that in the marvelous solar system that he had, with his towering genius, uncovered, he had found evidence for an intelligent designer, as we'd call it later, for an omnipotent, omniscient being. He proved that the Bible was right. And indeed, he said that had been his intention from the very beginning. He said he very much hoped that his science would work, as he said, with considering men for belief in a deity. And Descartes also did the same. They thought they could prove God's existence. This would have made Thomas Aquinas turn in his grave. He had tried to find some proofs for God, but then, having in a rather perfunctory way shown that something had brought something out of nothing, said we did not know what this something was. We had no idea what that we had proved. All we'd proved was the existence of a mystery. Newton was quite clear. This was a being, an intelligent, omniscient being who was, and I quote, very obviously very well skilled in mechanics and geometry. Now, God was absolutely essential to Newton's science. Same with Descartes. Their physics didn't work without God. But God had been reduced to a mere scientific hypothesis. And of course, we know what happened. It wasn't very long before a later generation of scientists didn't need this ultimate explanation were able to dispense with God. And when Darwin came along, people were completely flummoxed. Why? Because the churchmen and the theologians had picked up this scientific kind of theology. And they made Newton's God central to, and the intelligent designer central to the Christian idea. They thought that science could provide the best information about God. And of course, science, as Calvin had said, is doing something quite different. Science can help us when we have cancer by diagnosing the disease and perhaps even curing it. But it cannot help us to assuage that pain and grief and terror and despair when we get the diagnosis, nor can it help us to die well. If your child dies or you experience a terrible natural disaster, yes, you want a scientific explanation, but you also want to have help to deal with the turbulence of your despair and grief and to find meaning in it, even transcendent meaning. And that's hard work. Just as an instance of how things have changed, I just want quickly to look at the word belief. We just heard Newton saying he hoped his solar system would work with considering men for belief in a deity. And he's using the word belief in an entirely different way. In the Middle Ages, the word beloved had meant to love. It was related to the German Liebe, beloved, and the Latin libido, desire. It meant trust, commitment, loyalty. And it was translating the Greek, in the New Testament, the Greek pistis, which means trust, commitment, engagement, involvement, and the Latin credo, which comes from the words cordo, I give my heart. And Jesus in the Gospels is asking for faith, of belief, But he is not asking people to believe a whole lot of doctrines like the Trinity or the Incarnation, but he's asking for commitment, for people who are ready to give all they have to the poor, to live rough like the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and devote their lives to the coming of the kingdom. There was St. Anselm of Canterbury, an 11th century theologian, uttered a famous prayer, with Credo ut intelligam, I believe in order that I may understand. Now, I always thought this meant that first I had to force myself to accept all this stuff about, you know, transubstantiation and creation and you know, all these things. And making that act of intellectual submission would give me understanding as a kind of reward. God would bestow it on me. But it didn't quite happen that way for me. But Anselm is saying something quite different, and you can see that in the context of this prayer. Credo ut intelligam should mean I involve myself, I engage myself, and then I will understand. In other words, I'll live a religious life, I'll practice, and only if I so involve myself, he continues, will I understand. Not by sitting in a magisterial way deciding whether you believe in God or not, but living first, and then the conviction comes. In the late 17th century, the word belief started, as we've seen with Newton, to change its meaning and mean an intellectual acceptance of a rather dubious proposition. And so it has remained. And it's made religion very problematic, because we now talk about religious people as believers, as though accepting certain creedal opinions is the most important thing they do, instead of living, engaging, involving themselves in the immense work of religion, by practice, especially by compassion. Because the point of compassion is that you dethrone yourself from the center of your world and put another there. And you do that not just doing your good deed for the day, as Confucius said, or as we say now, but Confucius said you do it all day and every day, every single moment, living the golden rule. Paul said, if I have faith that moves mountains, it's worth nothing if I lack charity. All the world religions say that it is by charity, by compassion, by putting yourself in the position of the other, that we come to the divine, because it gets rid of that ego which holds us back from our best selves. And this is hard work. It's hard work, but if you do it, you gain something. You awaken all kinds of aspects in yourself that normally lie dormant, just as a musician or a dancer awakens, activates certain parts of herself that are normally not in use, and then achieves enhanced movement. And I'm going to end with a story of the Buddha, which I love, which I think says it all in a way. One day a Brahmin priest came into the Buddha's presence and saw him sitting there in meditation. And he was struck by the power and composure of this man. He said, like a great elephant. See, that doesn't mean that sound very... but, you know, like with all that power channeled creatively into an enormous, enduring, serene peace. And he said to him, are you a god, sir? No, said the Buddha. Are you a spirit or an angel? No, said the Buddha. Well, what are you then? The Buddha said, you can't do this by simply hearing about it. You won't get what I'm doing unless you put my regimen into practice, unless you activate my program. But if you do, you will awaken parts of yourself. So think of me as enlightened. And the word enlightened means think of me as awake. I'm awake. And that's what religion is. It's not about giving us information that we can find out perfectly well by our own natural powers of reason. But it's about helping us to live serenely, to create a new, enhanced, compassionate humanity that takes us beyond the prism of selfishness and gives us insight into what we call God, Nirvana, Brahman, Tao. Thank you. Well, thank you very much. There are a few little questions here, and I'll start off. What's the biggest difference in how your work is received in the US compared to England? Well, that's... Well, England is a very, very secular country. Only 6% of the population attend a religious service regularly. And some of you may have heard me on Fresh Air saying that my friends actually asked me not to speak about religion when I come round to dinner. This book actually has been well received. I mean, there are certainly people, it's required a volley of hatred from, you know, the more skeptical side of things, but I've sold more copies of that book than any other book in England. But here it's different, and it's different in Canada, where I was yesterday. Canada is much more like us, British. It's a bit secular, a bit cool about religion. United States is a very, very religious country. Now, that doesn't mean that the United States is filled with virtue and sweet... because... because, you know, religion's hard to do well, and, you know, not everybody... who that plays the piano ends up like Vladimir Ashkenazi. But, okay, what did it feel like to win the TED Prize? How did you find out that you'd won? Well, I got an email on my BlackBerry, I was traveling, said, TED Prize, TED, I said, Fred, Sid, you know, I'd never heard of TED, but I got this prize, and it's a marvelous prize, and it's been a marvelous experience working with them. It was very unusual for them to give me this prize, because it's a very secular setup. Richard Dawkins speaks there a lot. Last summer, I was talking about my compassion charter at TED Global Conference in Oxford, and Richard Dawkins was there sitting next to the curator of TED, and he turned to him and said, did you give this woman a prize? And absolutely. So Chris said, yep, and we'd do it again in a heartbeat. So, and what they do is they give you some money, but the real prize is they give you a wish. And this is obviously not the time to ask for a villa in the Bahamas. But this is, it's a wish for a better world. And so I knew that what I wanted was to create this charter for compassion that would be developed by a panel of thinkers from all the major world faiths. So it would be a cooperative thing to show that this, whatever our differences, this we have in common. And I really believe, as you heard, Andrew saying earlier that unless we practice the golden rule globally, I doubt that the world will be viable. This is the main task. One of the main tasks of our generation is to build a global society where people of all persuasions, ethnicities, and ideologies can live together in respect. And you know, if You see, the sad thing is that religion, which should, has got this ideology about compassion and feeling with the other and not confining your benevolence to your own group, but to love your enemies, love the stranger, get to know all tribes and nations, is often, but it's sadly seen as part of the problem. And so I wanted to make a movement where the compassionate voice of religion would become a force in our world, and that the Charter, which is a short document, should empower people when they hear compassionate speech from their religious or political or financial leaders to say no, stop. But it's got to be a call to action, as all religious doctrines and teachings are. And the big launch is going to be on November the 12th, globally. Hundreds of thousands of people contributed to the Charter online. And there's going to be an essay competition in Australia on compassion. In Europe, one of our councillors is organising that the Muslim communities throughout Europe will hold debates and discussions for their communities about compassion. It's a major political event that will be, because the problems that there are in Europe with the Muslim communities. In Kuala Lumpur, they're putting up a wall of compassion where there'll be artwork and people will write things, write things up there and change. And so this, I shall be working on this to my dying day, because we've got to sort of educate people. Some people think compassion means feeling sorry for people, and of course it doesn't mean that at all. It will be ongoing, a call to action. And on the day of the Charter, the launch, the Charter inscribed on brass plaques is going to be put up in troubled cities, in synagogues, mosques, temples, and churches, to show that whatever our differences, this we have in common, and this is our resolve. And we now have 65 partners worldwide participate. The Dalai Lama has come in and put it this weekend and put his organization in it. And if you want your own group or to make do something yourself on the launch day, just go to the new website, charterforcompassion.org. Now, let's see. How long has God been dead? poor soul. Nietzsche said it, didn't he, in 1880? If God, Nietzsche looked at this and he said he found that God had died in the hearts of his contemporaries. And if that is true, and I think, for many of my fellow countrymen, God is absolutely dead. But if, and Nietzsche said, he has his madmen say, we've killed him, you and I. We are all his murderers. And I interpret that from my perspective, is to say that by making religion a purely notional thing, something you believe, without doing the rituals and compassionate and ethical practice that make God, what we call God, a vibrant reality in our lives, Western people in the scientific period had killed it for themselves. By making God a fact rather than a symbol that points beyond itself into the numinous silence of the unknowing. We made it incredible. Once we said we could prove God's existence, we were sort of, atheism became a possibility. Darwin could have done religion a great favor by showing us, look, that creation myth, you can't interpret that literally. And so let's see what we can do with this. Must, as St. Augustine said, re-look at your scriptures, if in the light of modern science, not hide away and put it in a ghetto. And that creates all kinds of tensions within and denials. And we are reading, many of us are reading scripture today with a literalism that is unparalleled in the history of religion. Because we're used to looking for information and thinking about things logically and rationally and scientifically. And we've done fantastic work in the sciences as a result of this emphasis on reason and scientific logic. But, you know, the religion, I see it as more akin to art, this struggle to find meaning to the more imponderable things of life for which there are no easy answers. And I feel that religion's at its best when it helps us to ask questions and holds us in an attitude of wonder. And it's often at its worst when it seeks to answer these questions definitively. Okay, what did you discuss with the Dalai Lama? What strikes you most in his presence? It was a big conference. We were talking about compassion, and they invited me to come and speak about my compassion charter. So we were all talking about compassion, and it's really not what the Dalai Lama says that is impressive so much as what he is. There is absolutely no ego there, and therefore no pomposity. And I was, a few years back, I was actually moderating an interfaith dialogue with the Dalai Lama in Idaho, as one would. And some of these people who'd come to this had never attended an interfaith gathering before in their lives. A Mormon bishop was there, you know, and a hardline Christian fundamentalist. And one of them got up and said, "Your Holiness, what is your opinion of homosexuality?" And I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting, you know. I mean, this. Because I know in England it's just not a problem, homosexuality, really, but it's a hot issue here. And once wondered if the Dalai Lama realized this, and the Dalai Lama beamed benignly and said, "Doesn't do any harm." And sometimes he'd laugh. I mean, one girl got up and said, "Your Holiness, I'm from the local Buddhist community, we'd love some words from you for us about how to improve our meditation." And he said, "Needn't have bothered to convert from Christianity to Buddhism." He said, "All the religions teach the same. All teach kindness. No need to change from one to the other. All teach the same." In other words, you're wasting your time, really. And then he said, "And as for the higher states of meditation," he said, "don't even go there." And then rocked with laughter. And he slaps his knees and rocks with laughter. And it's this laughter, ho, ho, ho. And it's just wonderful. And there's no sort of pomposity, none of this. Well, you know, how when we speak about our beliefs, you know, a noble sort of feeling comes into our voices, and our eyes are shining with ego and conviction, and all that is gone, and just as you just have a sense of holiness there, and actually, unfortunately, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who I've worked with on the in the United Nations on the Alliance of Civilizations, was supposed to be with us too, because the Dalai Lama and Desmond Tutu were being given an award for their work in love and forgiveness. And he's just the same, Tutu, in an entirely different way, but no ego. They're sort of, and when the two of them together, there are pictures of them giggling like kids and slapping each other. So there is an utter sort of clear simplicity, not all this tortuous stuff that most of us go through as we warily make our way through the world. How can atheism be parasitically, this is, they've obviously been reading my book, how can atheism be parasitically dependent on theism when many atheists do not have the need to eliminate theists? I'm quite sure, I don't think we want to eliminate anybody and what I really dislike about some of the critique of the new atheists is their aggression. I don't care what anybody believes personally, and they make some good, some of their points are valid, because I think religion has got a bit off track, though they don't know much about religion, really. But when they start talking about expunging the idea of God from human consciousness, I don't want to expunge anything, and I don't think we can talk in this day and age about elimination of people or things or beliefs or withdrawing respect from anything. It's too aggressive for me. And I know a lot of atheists have no desire to eliminate theism in this sort of Dawkins-esque way. But my point about atheism being parasitically dependent on theism, that must sound utterly incomprehensible if you haven't read the book, is basically every atheist movement historically has been the denial of a particular conception of theism. So in the early stages of their history, Christians and Muslims were all called atheists by their pagan contemporaries. Now, obviously, they believed in God, but their idea of divinity was so different that it seemed blasphemous to their pagan contemporaries. And similarly, modern atheism of Darwin, not Darwin was not an atheist, in fact. I'm talking Freud and Nietzsche and Feuerbach and Marx, was a reaction to the modern God, this modern scientific God that had grown up. And Dawkins and Hitchens are obsessed with fundamentalism, which they see as essential to all faiths. And even someone like me, who's not a fundamentalist, is guilty and responsible for Osama bin Laden by making this appalling stuff respectable, or trying to do so. So this is shaped an atheism which says no to a particular view of theism, a particular view of the divine, is naturally shaped by it. We become like our enemies, as it were. It's rare to find, someone who says there is nothing sacred in life, nothing that is utterly for which you wouldn't die, or that to which you accord huge value and importance. What Tillich called the ultimate concern, or the ground of being. And so it just means that atheism is always denying the current notion of God that they find incredible. And indeed, many of these things are incredible. And when you have, and make no sense unless you're doing them. And I, are you hovering to say one more question? Okay. Right. Let's try this one. God is such a loaded word. Why not use some other abstract word to describe your thesis? Well, I think it's a bit artificial, really, to suddenly call God, you know, bling or something. I think here we are stuck with this word, and let it be a loaded word. Let us realize the inadequacy of our speech. And when we hear God this and God that, start thinking, as I try and show in my book, Christians and Muslims and Jews of the past develop their own forms of the Brahmojja competition and develop ways of talking about God that made you realize, that made you listen to the inadequacy of your speech and listen to the Bible saying, you can't say God is a rock. You can't say God is infinite. You can't say God is one, because these words just don't they apply to this reality. So when we have this problem, when we hear the word God, it reminds us of the inadequacy of our speech, like the Brahmojja competition, when we struggle to say he or she, and then we say she or it, and none of it sounds right. Instead of finding that frustrating, let it be a positive thing, a positive way of saying God talk labors under huge difficulties. So we shouldn't be worried about the inadequacy of our speech, but may use it as a means of insight. And remember that a modern theologian has recently described theology as speech that segues into silence. Thank you.
You've been listening to Literary Arts, The Archive Project. That was Karen Armstrong. She spoke in Portland in 2009. This has been Literary Arts, The Archive Project. It's a retrospective of some of the most engaging talks from the world's best writers from more than 30 years of literary arts in Portland. Join us next time for The Archive Project, a literary arts production in collaboration with Oregon Public Broadcasting. To hear this or any other talk in the series, visit literary-arts.org. Crystal Liguori produces The Archive Project for radio and podcast. Special thanks to the literary arts staff, board, and community, without whom this show would not be possible. And thanks to all of you for listening. I'm Andrew Proctor, and this has been another edition of The Archive Project from Literary Arts. Join us next time and find your story here.